And we are going to turn to Galatians in chapter 3 for our Bible reading. And if you have a hymnal, you might want to keep it handy. You don't necessarily need one, but I will be referencing our confession of faith probably later on. So if you need a hymnal and would like to follow along there, that's fine as well. We're going to read Galatians chapter 3. Verses 15 through 29. Paul says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Amen. Well, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you once more for this opportunity to gather together to study your word. We do thank you for the Lord's Day, which is a day that we can set aside from our normal legitimate pursuits. We can rest our bodies, we can rest our minds, and we can fix our attention more directly on spiritual things, more directly focused on the gospel. And so we pray that you would help us to understand these things today as we search your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began to look at this subject or this topic called theonomy. Lord willing, today we're going to finish it up. But last week, we sort of divided up theonomy into two basic definitions. As I said before, the word itself simply means God's law, but it has a more technical meaning in theological debates. And we divided it up into two parts, the theological definition, kind of, you know, the paper, what's written down on paper definition, and then sort of the practical definition, how it sort of works itself out in church life, how it works itself out in Christian practice. The theological definition is that all civil governments must rule their nations by the Old Testament law code. All civil governments must rule their nations by the Old Testament law code and only by the Old Testament law code. That's the teaching of theonomy, the idea that God gave the Jews this set of rules, this set of laws, how to govern their society. And so theonomy teaches that we pick those laws up wholesale from the Old Testament, and we now implement them in all different nations on earth, including the various penalties for breaking the law. Practically speaking, we said that it works itself out this way, that a church isn't really being faithful to its true calling unless it is devoting some of its energy and resources to influencing the civil government to enact these laws. So theonomy agrees that we should preach the gospel and we should gather together for worship, but you're not really being a good church, you're not really being a faithful church to God unless you're also politically active and trying to put pressure on the civil government to put into place these various Old Testament laws. And the idea is that once that takes place, if the church is faithful and does her job and pressures the government to put these laws into practice and they do so, then we will be able to transform our society sort of into a kingdom of heaven on earth. Now, again, just briefly, why are we even studying this? I realize the topic is a little bit dry. I realize the topic might be a little bit difficult to access, especially if you're not used to hearing this kind of terminology and things like that. There are a couple reasons. First of all, it is gaining popularity and momentum. It's always sort of been around, kind of on the fringe, but it is gaining popularity and momentum today, due, I think, in large part to the fact that our society is falling apart and crumbling. I think we can all agree on that. I don't think there's really much debate there. Our society has become more and more increasingly open in its wickedness. And so the idea is we need to do something about this. As Christians, we don't want to see this happen, so let's do something. The second reason that we're studying this is because it's not a minor error. So within Christian liberty, and we'll talk about Christian liberty later, not today, but in later weeks, but within Christian liberty, there is definitely scope and there's a spectrum to have different views on the civil government. Some people might say, well, I think the government should be involved with this. Other people say, I don't think the government should be involved with that. Some people say, I think the government should make this law. Other Christians say, no, I don't think they should make that law. Well, we can agree to disagree on some of these points. But that's not what's going on with theonomy. This is a bigger problem than just sort of agreeing to disagree about sort of political ideas. And so today we really want to focus on three key areas where theonomy is seriously wrong, not just with its view of the civil government. And we'll talk about those in just a minute. The third reason that we're looking at this, and these are all somewhat tied together, is that as Christians, we need to gain discernment. Paul in Philippians says this, Philippians 1:9, he says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." Well, who can disagree with that? We all want our love to abound more and more, but this is what he means by that. "Your love to abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Love is not blind. Love is discerning, "so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So the idea here is that we're not just sort of picking on a particular doctrine and trying to bash it and say, oh, we're better than them. The idea here is that we're trying to grow in our ability to discern truth, be able to tell the difference between truth and error, so that we can be filled with fruit that pleases the Lord. Now, as I said, we're going to look at three key areas where theonomy disagrees with traditional Reformed thinking, what we would refer to as our confession of faith. Now, there are other areas, but we're just going to do three areas. The first area, the first key difference that is a real point of disagreement and it's a real problem, the first key difference is in their hermeneutical approach. Now, that sounds big and fancy, but all of us do this all of the time. Anytime you open up your Bible and try to understand what it means, you're doing hermeneutics. That's all that word means. It just means, how do we interpret the Bible? You do that all the time. You have a particular hermeneutic. I have a particular hermeneutic. You might not even have any idea what yours is, but you've got one. The question is, when you read the book of Joshua and it says, go eliminate all the Canaanites, what do you do with that? I mean, does that have any bearing on today? Should we go out and eliminate people? Or do we all just say, oh, no, that doesn't apply today? Okay, but how do you know it doesn't apply today? How do you know that? Well, the reason that you know that, or you think you know that, is because of your hermeneutical approach, the way that we put the different parts of the Bible together. And so we're going to talk just a little bit about that today. How do we put the Bible together? How do we put these parts of the Bible together? The second key difference, and again, these things are interrelated, but the second key difference is the theonomous view of the Old Testament law. The theonomous view of the Old Testament law. What parts of the Old Testament law apply today? And if they do apply today, how do they apply today? The Old Testament says you shall not murder. The Old Testament says you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Are both of those equally valid today? If you have a cheeseburger and you combine dairy with beef, is that a problem? Are you sinning against the Lord? We need to understand these things. The third key difference is the view of the church's primary calling and duty. What is the church's primary calling and duty? How do we know if we are being faithful to God? How do we know if we're doing what we ought to be doing? The theonomists, of course, as we said, would answer that by saying we ought to be engaged in political activity. The traditional confessional view would strongly disagree with that. So obviously, each one of these topics is massive. We could spend, you know, several weeks on each one of these things. We're just going to sort of buckle up and do it all in 30 minutes, because I don't really think it'd be very edifying to spend, you know, hour after hour on these things. But we do need to understand them at a basic level. Well, let's look first of all then at our hermeneutical approach. How do we put the Bible together? And theonomy does not recognize that the New Testament is the final and authoritative interpreter of the Old Testament. We believe that the Bible goes together with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that both are God's Word. They are both infallible. But nevertheless, the New Testament is the final and clearest and authoritative interpreter of the Old Testament. If we want to understand finally, most clearly, most authoritatively, what a passage in the Old Testament means, we need to interpret it in light of the New Testament. And of course, that's just at a very basic level, because Jesus Christ is the one who explains to us the Father. Jesus Christ is the one who reveals to us the truth. He is the Word. He is the truth made flesh. But theonomy does not recognize that the New Testament is the final and authoritative interpreter of the Old Testament. And there are two areas where it doesn't recognize this. The first is that it assumes that laws ought to be in force from the Old Testament unless they are specifically repealed. So unless the New Testament in black and white officially says this law does not apply anymore, then that law should still apply. That would be the view of the theonomists. So if you say, well, this, you know, that particular law in the Old Testament doesn't apply to us, they would say, yes, but the New Testament nowhere repeals that particular law, so it's still in place. The second view in this area is that theonomy sees Old Testament Israel as the model for all nations today, rather than a nation with a unique purpose in redemptive history. So theonomy sees Old Testament Israel as the model for all Gentile nations today, rather than seeing Old Testament Israel as a nation with a unique purpose in redemptive history that has now ended. So in some ways, the theonomous view of the scripture is similar to Pado Baptists, and in some ways, it's also similar to dispensationalists. What we want to ask now is, what does the New Testament teach concerning Old Testament Israel as the covenant nation of the people of God? What does the New Testament say about Old Testament Israel? Is Old Testament Israel a model for all nations to be following today? That's the question. Well, if you look in Galatians chapter 3, which we just read a few minutes ago, verses 15 through 29, we find that the nation of Israel, as the nation of God's people, the nation of Israel as the nation of the people of God, was always meant to be temporary. It was always meant to be temporary. The nation of Israel, the ethnic Jewish nation of Israel, as the people of God, was always meant to be temporary. Now, you can see this in a couple of ways. This is Again, I realize we're moving quickly here. This is a somewhat complex passage. Let me just try to simplify it for you as best as I can. First of all, in this particular text, when it uses the word law, it is referring to the Mosaic Covenant. It's referring to the Mosaic Covenant. So if you look in verse 17, Paul says, this is what I mean, the law, which came 430 years afterward. That means the Sinai Covenant given to Moses and the people of Israel in the wilderness came 430 years after the promise that God gave to Abraham. So when it talks about the law here, verse 19, why then the law? It's referring to the Mosaic Covenant that defined the nation of Israel as a separate, unique, special people. So in today's world, when a particular country comes into existence, what's the first thing that they do? They have to write their constitution, right? The Mosaic Covenant was basically Israel's constitution. That's what made them the nation that they were. That's what defined them from everybody else. We are the people of God. How do you know you're the people of God? Because we have this special covenant that God made with us at Mount Sinai. So the law here refers to the Mosaic Covenant. And the question then is, well, what was the purpose? Why did God give the Mosaic Covenant? And the reason that this is such an important question in this book is because there were people in the New Testament church saying that you had to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. If you didn't keep Moses' law, if you weren't circumcised, if you didn't eat these special foods, if you didn't dress a certain way, then you could not go to heaven. That's what they were teaching. And Paul's saying, no, that's not true. That's not true. You're not saved by keeping the Mosaic law. And so then people were saying, well, then what is the point? If God gave us the Mosaic law and the point wasn't for us to keep it and get into heaven, then why did God give the law? And that's what Paul's answering there in verse 19. Why in the world did God even give us the Mosaic Covenant? And the answer, according to Paul here, he gives us several answers. The first in verse 19 is that it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And we know who that offspring is. It's Jesus Christ. So you see here in verse 19 that it was temporary. It was always meant to be temporary until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It was only to be in place until Jesus Christ arrived on the scene. And it was to be in place until Jesus Christ arrived on the scene because of the wicked hearts of the ancient Israelites. They were so wicked that if God had not given them such a strict, clear law code, they would have dispersed, they would have become just like the other nations, and the line of Jesus Christ would have dissipated, and Christ never would have been able to have been born from the line of Abraham. I mean, we see this in the Old Testament, even with the Mosaic Covenant. Even with the Mosaic Covenant, the people were constantly spiritually adulterous, constantly going after the other nations. And so God gave them this super strict law code to keep them together, to keep them tight, because they were so sinful, until the Messiah could be born as a Jewish person from Abraham's line. So the other thing here that you see as well, other verses also mention this, look in verse 23. It says, now before faith came, that is before the object of faith, Jesus Christ came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Well, again, Paul is not saying that the Mosaic Covenant is bad. He's just saying it was almost like a jailer saying, hey, get back in your cell. Hey, lights out at 8 o'clock. Get back in your cell. You know, you only have 1 hour of exercise in the courtyard. Get back in your cell. And every time the Israelites wanted to go sin, the Mosaic law said, bam, stop it. Don't do that. God's going to judge you if you do that. Get back in your cell. So from that particular standpoint, the Mosaic law was like a prison warden. Then in verse 24, it's the imagery is slightly changed. So then the law, that is the Mosaic Covenant, was our guardian until Christ came. You notice this theme, until the offspring came, until faith was revealed, until Jesus came. The whole point here is that it's temporary. It's non-lasting. Israel as ethnic Jews were never meant always to be the people of God in the sense that they were in the Old Testament. And the image that's used here in verse 24, a guardian, comes from the first century world of education. So if you had a very wealthy man, he would entrust his son to a guardian. And that guardian, that's usually a slave, that guardian, that slave, would take care of the son and instruct him and train him and discipline him until the son grew up and turned and became a full adult and then could inherit everything. So the guardian had to be very strict with this child, this underage son, until he could inherit everything. And so Paul is saying that's what the Mosaic Law was. It was a strict guardian telling them when they were wrong and how they were wrong until they became full adults. As he says there in verse 25, we're no longer under a guardian. In other words, now we're adults. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God, Gentiles as well, through faith. And then he says in verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean there that there's no distinction between slaves and free people or males and females. What he's saying there is, in terms of salvation, in terms of our justification before God, there's no difference. It's faith in Jesus Christ. So, the main point that I want to point out from this particular text is that Old Testament Israel, as the covenant nation of the people of God, was never meant to serve as a model for nations today. They had a unique place in history, and that unique place in history was to keep the line of the Messiah alive and pure until Jesus Christ came. So they were never meant to be a model for civil governments in our world today. Now, there are other passages to which we could turn here, but I think we need to keep moving. So secondly, we'll look at this view of the Old Testament law. And the Reform view, our confession's view, is that Old Testament law has three dimensions to it. Three dimensions. I hesitate to use the word parts, because sometimes they were all intertwined into one law. But the Old Testament law had three particular dimensions. And these particular dimensions are the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial. So, of course, the moral law is the Ten Commandments. The civil would be the laws that governed Old Testament Israel as a government, as a nation. And, of course, the ceremonial laws had to do with the regulations for worship, the priests, and things like that. So, when we look at the Old Testament, there are indications, even in the Old Testament, that the Jews themselves understood that the law that they were given by God could be seen in these three different dimensions. So what I want to do now is turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, and you can see in the book of Deuteronomy how the nation of Israel, even in the Old Testament, could tell that there were these three elements or three dimensions to the law of God that they were given. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And what I want to point out here in Deuteronomy 4 and 5 is that the Old Testament Israelites could understand that there was a distinction between God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, and God's civil law, which he gave them as a nation. There's a difference. There's a distinction here. Chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. Moses is reminding the Jews. He says, "And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess." Now, a couple things to see here. First of all, there's a clear distinction between the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments. The Ten Commandments were written by God on tablets of stone. The Ten Commandments were spoken by God himself in the hearing of the entire nation of Israel. But the civil law codes, the statutes, the regulations, those were written by Moses. And those were spoken by Moses to the people. So there's a distinction. There's a little bit of a difference there. The other thing that you can see at the end of verse 14 is that the statutes and the rules were for the Jews while they lived in the land. that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. And that's a theme in the Old Testament. If you turn to chapter 5 and verse 30 through chapter 6 and verse 1, you see this theme again. Go and say to them, return to your tents, God speaking to Moses, but you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. Again, you can see a difference here. Moses is to be the one who's explaining these things to the people, and the constant refrain is, in the land that you possess. In other words, you're doing this as Old Testament Israel. This has nothing to do with the other Gentile nations. This has everything to do with Israel's life in the land. So, one of the ways in which we can see this clearly is that is when we turn to the New Testament. The difference between Theonomy's view and the Reform view is that Theonomists say, yeah, we don't have to keep the ceremonial law code anymore, but we do need to keep the moral law and we need to keep the civil law. Whereas the Reform view says we don't keep the ceremonial law, we do not keep the civil law, at least we're under no obligation to do so, but we do keep the moral law. So the Theonomists would say we bring forth from the Old Testament the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and the civil code. The Reform view says no, we only bring forward the Ten Commandments. The law code, the civil law code, is not binding on us. We don't have to do that today. Although, as we'll see, it's not binding, but it can be very beneficial. Now, one of the ways that we can see this very clearly is when we look in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are four times where Christians are taught how to relate to the civil government. Four times. Jesus, pay your taxes to Caesar. Romans chapter 13, submit yourself to the governing authorities. Titus, be submissive to rulers and authorities. And then 1 Peter, he tells the people to honor the emperor or to honor the king. You have to give honor to the civil government. So those are the four places. At no time in the New Testament are we ever told to tell the government to bring the laws back from the Old Testament. At no time. Jesus didn't say it. Peter didn't say it. Paul didn't say it. We, at no time in the New Testament, do the apostles say that we are supposed to bring forward the Old Testament law code and tell the government that's what you're supposed to do. That's not the church's job. We're not supposed to instruct the civil government like that. We're not supposed to bring forward those Old Testament laws. However, there are a couple of places in the New Testament where the civil law code is mentioned. Isn't that nice? So the apostles actually tell us exactly how to use the civil law code. And we are still supposed to use the civil law code, just not for the civil government. So let's look at two passages. And you'll notice that both of these are in the church context. It has nothing to do with the civil government. Both of these are in the church context. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul gives a direct command that is quoted word for word from the Old Testament. He is quoting word for word from the Old Testament civil law code. But he is not talking to the civil government. He is talking to the church. And thank the Lord, he changes the civil law code's penalty from execution to excommunication. That's a big difference. So, in 1 Corinthians 5, of course, this is church discipline. And then he says in verse 12, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. That's a direct quote from Deuteronomy. Let me just read to you. You probably have in your Bible a couple verses there. Let me just read to you A couple verses from Deuteronomy, where "purge the evil person from among you" is quoted. And every time, it has to do with the nation, and every time, it means execution. It means death. Deuteronomy 13:5, we read this: "But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Deuteronomy 17:7. "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people." So they're going to stone him. "So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Deuteronomy 21:21. "Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Now, there are more statements in the Old Testament that say those similar things. But what Paul's doing here is he's saying that the moral principle is purge the evil from your midst. That's the moral principle. But it doesn't apply to us the same way that it did back then. First of all, it doesn't have to do with the civil government. And second of all, it's excommunication from the church, not execution by the church. Church does not have the sword. So Paul uses the civil law code in the Old Testament, but he transforms it to apply to our new covenant context. Look in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, which is another passage where he uses a civil law code. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, he says, "Do I say these things on human authority?" He's teaching that pastors have a right to financial support from the church. He says, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law," that is the Mosaic covenant, "doesn't the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop." Again, Paul's talking about a civil law code where it was illegal for Israelites in the Old Testament to put a muzzle on the ox while it was treading out the grain. And Paul says, but there's a moral principle here. What's the moral principle? Don't steal. If somebody or something, an animal, is doing work, then you pay them like you're supposed to pay them. You let them gain the proceeds from their work. They should be living off of that. Don't steal from these people. So Paul is using a moral principle from the civil government in the Old Testament, and he's applying it again in the church context. He's not talking to Gentile civil governments. So just because the civil law code isn't binding on us doesn't mean it's not beneficial. The civil law code of the Old Testament is beneficial, and we can learn quite a bit from it. And maybe we could have a debate as to whether people should be dragged out and stoned for doing certain things. Maybe we could have that debate. Maybe some people in here think they ought to be dragged out and stoned for doing certain things like they were in the Old Testament. Maybe other people disagree and they say, no, I don't think we should be stoning people today. Well, fair enough. You can have that debate. But what you can't say is that it is binding on the civil government to do that, and that if the government doesn't do it, then they're sinning against God. It may be a good idea, maybe it's a bad idea, but it's not binding on our government to have to do that. And it's not the church's job to tell the government to be doing that. Well, thirdly then, we want to look at the view of the church's primary calling and duty. And actually, we're going to be talking about this in our new members class a little bit tonight. But as we've said, Theonomy believes that we should preach the gospel, and that's good. But they also teach that the church should be politically active, spending our time and energy and resources on political work. Now, again, we are not debating whether it's acceptable for Christians to be engaged in political activity. Obviously, it is perfectly acceptable for Christians to be engaged in political activity. The question is, what is the church's job? The question is, what is our job collectively as the people of God? it's perfectly acceptable for you to do certain things that are not at all acceptable for us to do together as a body. If you want to go out and play cricket on Saturday afternoon with you and some friends, that's fine. We're not going to do that when we gather together on Sunday. That's perfectly acceptable for you to do, but it's not acceptable for us to do as the church. So there are many activities that are fine for you to do. They're not fine for the church to do. So we need to distinguish between those two things. We're not saying Christians should not be politically active in any way. That's not the point. But the question here is, what makes a church lively? What makes a church vigorous? What builds up the church? What enables the church to do its work? And when we read in Scripture, there is absolutely no doubt it is the preaching of the Word of God. It is the preaching of the Word of God. We'll just look at a couple of passages. Look in Acts chapter 2. I don't think there's anything that I'm going to read that is surprising to you. I don't think I'm going to say anything that is unfamiliar. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We just want to make this connection clear. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, if you skip to verse 44, it says, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions, distributing to people who had need, gathering together in the temple, breaking bread in homes, glad and generous hearts, praising God. Wouldn't you like to have a church like that? Wouldn't you like to have a church where we're all together, where we're breaking bread in each other's homes, where we're excited, where we're happy, where people are joining the church, the Lord added to their number daily, those who are being saved? That's exactly the kind of church we want. How are we going to get there? Oh, verse 42. They have to devote themselves to the apostolic teaching. They have to devote themselves to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. This is not rocket science, but it says absolutely nothing about engaging with the civil government at the formal church level. Chapter 6 is the exact same way. If you look in verse 7, it says, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Well, I would hope that's our vision for our church. I would hope that's what we all want to see. And the question is, how did that happen? Well, in verse 4, Peter, speaking on behalf of the apostles, says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They're going to devote themselves to prayer. They're going to devote themselves to the ministry of the word. Those are the two things that church leaders ought to be doing. The other element here that we need to understand as the church is that when the church does her job well, and we talked about this very briefly last week, but when the church does her job well, you can expect two things to happen. Number one, what we've just seen, the church is going to grow and be vigorous and lively. And then number two, what else is the big theme in Acts that happens every single time Paul goes to plant a church? We get people being saved. We have Gentiles and Jews coming to faith in Jesus. And inevitably, what happens every single time? Yeah, well, baptized, that's true. Yeah. Persecution. We have to remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. I did not come to bring peace on the earth. It does not get any more plain than that. It is not the church's job to make peace. Jesus himself said, that's not why I came. So that's not what the church should be doing. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword. Well, what did he mean by bringing a sword? Well, he didn't mean that we carry the sword. He meant that as we preach the gospel, the sword is going to come on us. And as you read through the book of Acts, that is exactly what happens. Let me just mention a few texts. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And again, as we read through the text, we see Jews, but we also see Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, opposing with violence the message of the gospel. So as our church, living in a difficult world that is very filthy with sin, what should we be doing? Well, it's not our job to bring peace. It's not our job to bring peace as the church. It's our job to preach the gospel. And that's what's going to expand the church and cause the church to grow. And at the same time, also, we should expect persecution. These two things are not mutually exclusive. It's not, oh, the church is doing well, but then we got persecuted. It happens at the exact same time. The church is doing well and they're getting persecuted. That happens together, as we see in the book of Acts. So we'll close there, but let me just mention three things before we leave this behind. First of all, the goal here, as I've said, is to grow in discernment, not pride and self-righteousness. We as a church need to always be reforming. And so while we do disagree with our brothers and sisters who hold the theonomy, it has nothing to do with pride or self-righteousness. We're simply trying to be discerning about the truth and error. Secondly, for yourself, when you engage with teaching that you hear either online or in person, you need to be asking yourself the question, what is the theological system behind this teaching? What is driving this teaching? Don't just ask yourself the question, do I agree with this or not? Ask yourself the question, where is this person coming from? What's their theological system? What's driving this? How do they read the Bible? How are they putting the Bible together? Those are the kinds of questions that we should be asking, not just one for one kind of, do I agree with this point or that point? We should be seeking to understand their background, their context. And then number three, third and finally, this is a warning for all of us to make sure that we are seeking edification, not speculation. Paul warns in the New Testament multiple times that we should not be engaging in speculation. We should not be getting our minds all worked up about, well, what if this and what if that, and that might be interesting and that might be interesting. We should be feeding on the milk and the meat of the Word of God. We should not be engaging in speculation. Now, I realize I'm not the standard here, so I'm going to say something and I'm not holding myself up as a standard. I'm just saying where I'm coming from, saying that I try to do this myself. I really don't listen to very many things online, hardly at all. And if I do, it's usually, almost always, I have to know the person myself. I have to know them myself, or I know somebody that I really trust and they've recommended them to me. Because in the New Testament, it tells us that teachers of the church have to be known. We have to know their character. And so if you're listening to someone that you don't personally know their character, how can you judge them? And so I just encourage you as you think about that. Again, I'm not the standard. I'm just saying I'm trying to practice this in my own life. I don't want to be led astray either. And so we just need to be careful who we listen to, how we engage with them. And the great question in the New Testament, which is just black and white, the main big point is, am I being edified? Am I being edified? Not, oh, did I learn something that nobody else knows? That kind of stuff feeds our pride. But we need to be edified. Does this help me live a better Christian life right now today? If it didn't, what's the point? Because I need to submit to Christ and honor Him every day. So that's the goal that I hope we take away from this. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are difficult subjects to work through. They are intricate and perhaps somewhat dry and abstract. But Lord, we do pray that our love would abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, because we want to walk in a way that is worthy of Christ, and we want to bring forth fruit that is honorable to our Heavenly Father. So we pray that you would help us to do that. As we listen to various people, as we exercise our Christian liberty to listen to different people online or in person, we pray that we would guard our hearts, and we pray that our goal for listening to the teaching would not be to fill our pride or self-righteousness, but we pray that it would be so that we grow more humble and more thankful for the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that the church would be faithful to our great commission, our great calling. We pray for our church, but also every other church here in Perth, that we would be faithful to preach the gospel. And we pray that you would cause our church to grow in spiritual vigor, maturity, and even numbers. And we pray that if and when persecution comes, we pray that you would give us grace to be able to stand in that time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.